So let's look at John chapter 5, and we'll start reading at the first verse. I want to say that what I'd like you to take home from this passage and what this, why this passage is precious to me is that there are four declarations in this passage that the Lord Jesus makes that demonstrate that he's equal with God, that he's the Son of the eternal Son of God, that he is God the Son. Four very clear declarations that he makes about himself, and that's where we're headed, and we'll get there, but that's the most important take-home from this passage. And so these are big truths that we need the Lord's help for. But we'll start off by reading in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to have, in this chapter 5, we have a question of the Sabbath. Chapter 6, we have a question of the Passover. In chapter 7, we have the event of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 8, we have the Feast of Dedication. And each one of these feasts or holy days, Jesus will speak to it, and it will be a bit of a springboard for him to declare who he is and how he fulfills all of them. And so we'll get there. But today, the holy day that we're concerned about is the Sabbath. So there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And I've often read this, and I've actually wondered if this was true. Jesus doesn't say one thing or the other about it. But we'll just assume that it was true, that an angel came and healed people. Now, verse 5. Now, there was a certain man there who had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, you remember that 38 years was the same amount of time that the Israelites were in the desert, right? And we see the Lord's omniscience here. He knew that this man had been in this condition for a long time. Remember when he met Nathanael, and he said, "Here's a man without deceit." And Nathanael commented to him that, "How did you know that?" And the same with the Samaritan woman. Maybe she said, "Come and see a man who told me everything about myself." And the Lord Jesus knows everything about us. He knows our condition. And he knew this man had been there for 38 years. Nobody had slipped him a little piece of paper to say he's been there 38 years, right? He knew it. And he says here, this man, I mean, his situation was hopeless. He had no one to help him. And we don't want to try and sort of visualize visualize this man's condition. He was in... He had an infirmity for 38 years. He couldn't move. And we don't have to kind of, we can a little bit imagine what his hygiene was like, right? And what his living conditions were like in that day. And even in this day, he would have been a sorrowful sight. So the Lord Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And I don't know if you're like me, I have always found it curious when Jesus meets a blind man, he meets somebody, and he'll say, "Well, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to heal you?" You'd think the reason would be obvious. Well, sure, go ahead and heal me. But it's interesting that God doesn't violate our wills. He woos rather than forces us, right? He wants to give us so much, but he asks us to recognize our need and to ask him, "Yes, Jesus, save me." Well, this man didn't object to it. And it says, well, the sick man answered him. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down in front of me." And so that kind of indicated to the Lord Jesus that yes, he'd be happy if Jesus healed him. And Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up your bed and walk. This in itself is a demonstration of the deity of Christ. Who else could say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And that's what the man did. At his word, at his spoken word, the man got up. We can think of creation, how in Genesis chapter 1, God said, and things happened, right? And we know that it's through the word of God that we come to faith in Christ. Our faith comes from the word of God and God applying it to our hearts, and we're convinced. But there was a problem here. What happened was, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked, and that day was the Sabbath. This is where the story gets interesting, in the sense that the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. So here we see that these people, the Jews who were religious, this term the Jews is used some 71 times in the Gospel of John, and it refers to the Jewish leadership that was hostile to Jesus. It doesn't refer to everyone in Judaism and every person who was a Jew, as there were many who were indifferent. There were many people who didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. But these, when we see this term, the Jews, it was this leadership group that was opposed to the Lord Jesus, specifically. And we read here in verse 10, it says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. So immediately this man is saying, well, look, it's not really my fault. It's this man who healed me told me to do it. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And Jesus found him in the temple. Verse 14, see, you have been made well. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, it's interesting here because there's some almost, he's implying that perhaps his condition was because of his sin. But in John chapter 9, Jesus affirms that not all bad things are the direct result of sin in the life of the sufferer or maybe even his family. But here he says, just sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So sometimes sin, and often is, connected to our behavior. So the man, verse 15, departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, here's what happens after this. We see that for this reason, verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. It's kind of ironic. We have these people who are religious. You'd think they'd want to be happy about people getting healed, but they're more concerned about their rules. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought even to kill him. And we're talking here about people who were steeped in the law, people who were religious, people who were trained in the Old Testament. And they wanted to kill Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath. So something's not right here. But Jesus answered them, and he said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So you might remember that in the Synoptic Gospels, whenever we have stories of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, Jesus gives a different response. He says to them, well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and essentially I can do what I want on the Sabbath. Or he'll say that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But here in John, he brings up what we've seen all along in the Gospel of John. He says, he connects it to his Father. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Just a little reminder, Jesus calls God his Father some 100 times in the Gospel of John, compared to 3 times in Mark, 4 times in Luke, and 31 times in Matthew. We see that in the Gospel of John, Jesus' relationship with his Father is highlighted, brought out, and Jesus worked very closely with his Father. So, the basic reason given for rest on the Sabbath is that God rested on the Sabbath. God rested from his work of creation. We get that in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. But he continues to work to sustain the world. Otherwise, the world would fall into chaos. And God alone was exempt from that rule. So, you know, you can pray to God on the weekends. He's still there. And so when Jesus said, I work on the Sabbath, they didn't like that because they properly understood that his Father was making himself equal to God, because only God could work on the Sabbath. So not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal to God. And then John records that the Jews resolved to kill him for this. Jesus was not teaching that God was the Father of everyone. He was teaching that he was his own Father and that he was the one and only Son of God. And blasphemy was a sin that carried the death penalty. So then Jesus, it's very interesting because Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say, well, I think we'll just call it a day here now. I'm just going to go and get on with my business. No, he puts it to him very straight, and he emphasizes to him. We have 4 times we have the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 19 to 22, we have 4 consecutive four clauses, F-O-R, where Jesus explains to them that, yes, he is equal to the Father. And the motif here in this discourse is it's like the relation of a father and a son, as it would be viewed in this culture through the trade or the skill that the son was learning. We can think of Jesus growing up with Joseph in the carpentry shop, immediately learning skills, and later imitating them, and in this way, Jesus is connected to the Father. The Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, and does the Father's will. So in verse 19, we have the first statement that I think is a clear declaration of his deity. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So think about this. How could the Son do everything the Father does if he wasn't God, right? We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the one who put the stars in place. We're talking about the one who's omniscient, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, and has all power in the universe. So how could the Son says, whatever he does, I do? He couldn't say that unless he had the ability, right, to do that, unless he was omniscient himself and had the characteristics of God. Omnipotent. So there's a continual contemplation of the Father, an uninterrupted communion of the Father. And the result of this is that the Son does what the Father does. He does it in imitation. Not just in imitation, but in virtue of the sameness of his nature. The Son is completely obedient to the Father. And so this means that the Son knows everything that the Father has ever done. The Godhead's most secret and remote operations and counsels, the Son knows what the Godhead is doing. In other words, the Son had an infinite capacity to understand. Now, John Phillips, in his commentary, he writes this. Perhaps an illustration will help. It is said that the mathematics of Einstein's theory of relativity are so difficult that they are understood by only a small number of scientists. When someone asked the nuclear physicist Sir Arthur Eddington if it was true only three people really understood the subject, the famous scientist replied, "I'm trying to think of who the third person might be." That was a joke. So to think that the Son is saying that he does everything the Father does is a clear declaration of his deity. And then in verse 20, we read this, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does himself. Now, even for Jesus to comprehend and to see all that the Father does requires that he be of the same essence as his Father. It is interesting to note that this declaration that the Father never ceases to love the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Love does not withhold. The Father shows the Son all that he does and the greater works of giving life and in judging. So there's self-disclosure here. There's reciprocal knowledge based on reciprocal love. It's interesting when Jesus prays for the church, he says this in John 17, verse 26. He says, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." So in John 17, we read that we are to have the same love one for another that the Father had with the Son. And we know that the Father and the Son were in uninterrupted love for each other and in knowledge and in what they were doing. And Jesus prays that we might know that love as well. So the first declaration of deity is what? Can anybody tell me? What was the first one? You want to know? Raise your hand. I think you're all asleep. Yes, Jeff. Oh, no, no. What was the first declaration that Jesus made in this passage that he was God? Son does everything the Father does, right. And what's the second one? This is a bit out of the ordinary, I see, but I just want to make sure someone's listening. What's the second declaration? Raise your hand. That's true, but the shows him all things. The second declaration is in verse 20. I want a little... Yes? Father loves the Son and shows him everything. It's sort of two in one there. He loves the Son and shows him everything. The very fact that he could show Jesus everything meant that Jesus would have the capacity to understand what he was showing him, right? Okay. Last Sunday, Jonathan spoke to us and he introduced his message by saying that the passage he was looking at in John 4, at the end of it, was precious to him because it reminded him of the 20 years ago when he went to, was it Bethel or Bethany Chapel, and heard a nice message from Dr. David Gooding on that passage. And of course, Dr. David Gooding is a Greek scholar. And this particular passage, I was thinking about it, in John chapter 5, is precious to me because many years ago, I was sharing the gospel with somebody, and he was a seeker, someone who was looking for God's light. He wasn't just trying to argue. And he asked me about the deity of Christ. And God in his grace brought me to this passage. And I read these things to him. And we have here four very clear statements. We've looked at two of them about the deity of Christ. And I remember that very specifically, that particular situation, and I was blessed. It's interesting here that Jesus is sharing these truths not with sincere seekers who were in the light, but with the opposition party who was who were out to kill him. And he was, in fact, stoking their fire and giving them all the more reason to kill him. So we have the first two reasons. Here's the third reason, is in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So the Son gives life to whom he will. This is clearly a characteristic of deity. We read in Deuteronomy 32, 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver me from my hand. So only God can give life. And Jesus is saying that in verse 21, even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. Is that not a direct declaration of deity? Already in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives life and sustains all life, and through whom we can have eternal life. So the first reason is, first reason was, yes? He does everything the Father does. You have to be God to do that. The second reason was, shows him everything. You have to be showed everything, you have to be God. If God tried to show us everything, we can hardly take in what he's already shown us in his word, right? The third reason? Pardon me? Give life. He gives life. Good. And now we're going on to the fourth reason in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now think about it. To be fair and an accurate judge, one must be omniscient, right? How can God judge? God can judge us because he knows everything about us, right? We don't know much about anybody. Really, we can see things, but we know very little. And for Jesus to be the judge of all judgment, he must be omniscient, right? He must know all things, which is infinite. He can't be the judge. The Apostle Paul says, I don't even judge myself because I don't really know what's going on. And he says, I'll just leave that in God's hands. So the very fact that all judgment is given over to the Son, it means that Jesus Christ is God. He's omniscient. He's infinite. He could not judge unless he had all knowledge. In Acts 10, verse 42, we read this, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so on. And we know that the Bible speaks in different places about judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been given all judgment. You will be the one who will judge everyone. And so to judge, and to judge fairly, we need to be omniscient. So, to recap, the first declaration of deity in this passage is what? Don't be shy. The first one, Son can do nothing of his own accord. But he can do everything God does, right? The Son does everything the Father does. To do everything the Father does, you have to be God. The second reason. Verse 20. Shows him all things. Why would he show him all things if he couldn't understand it? To understand all things, he has to be God. Third reason. Gives life. Fourth reason. He judges. He's going to judge everyone. To judge everyone, you have to be God. You have to be omniscient and all-powerful and infinite. So we have here a very clear four demonstrations, four declarations of the Lord himself that he's equal with God, that he's of the same essence of his Father. And then we have this conclusion in verse 23, that all should honor the Father just as they honor, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So this is a very telltale passage here. The Jews who have not converted to Christ to this day do not honor the Son as they honor the Father, which means they don't really honor the Father. Muslims don't honor the Son as they honor the Father, which means, according to this passage, they don't really honor the Father. In the 4th century, there was a bishop in Alexandria named Arius, who was condemned as a heretic because he believed that Jesus was a created being. And it was the Arian heresy. And the council of the leaders of the churches at Nicaea got together and hammered this out to underscore the fact that Jesus was God, the same essence as the Father. So it's interesting, in the first few centuries of Christianity, the topic of who Christ was got debated and discussed and resolved very thoroughly. The different creeds that we have, from the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, and different other discussions, there were a lot of challenges to the deity of Christ. And it's not always easy to understand, but we're thankful for those people then that were led by God to define it and help us to understand it. But we have it in this passage, four very clear statements about how the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with God. And I'm not going to ask you again to say what the four of them are. But we have here, in a sense, it's a bit of a trial scene. We have the crime. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And then he gets, the Jews interrogate the man. And then they find out who did it. Well, it was Jesus. And then in verses 16 to 18, we have their decision to prosecute. And said, this man, not only did he break the Sabbath, but he made himself equal to God. And then Jesus comes along and he confirms what they thought, and he takes it a step further, and he says, yeah, and furthermore, this is who I am. And so he put it to them. It's a wonderful passage to describe to any sincere seeker the deity of Christ. And there are many, many passages. All the stories of the gospel where Jesus heals people, Jesus does things. Only God can do what Jesus did. But here we have clear statements, I'd say, like we like to understand statements about what God is doing, what the Bible says about the deity of Christ. It's a great passage for that. The Jews understood what he was saying, but they didn't agree. They remained in the darkness. And we have, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the light of the world. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't always receive it. Some people stayed in the darkness. Some people came to the light, and their lives were transformed, and they followed the Lord Jesus, and they stayed with him. And here we have this man who was healed by the Lord Jesus. We don't know if he followed the Lord Jesus or not. He wasn't a very outward disciple. But the Lord Jesus told him to not sin anymore. So Jesus Christ was not simply another religious teacher. He was and is the eternal one and only Son of God, equal to God and part of the eternal Godhead. As I was studying for this message, I came across the Nicene Creed. And the first part of it I really like, and I'm just going to read it to you now. You can look it up. There's great things to learn there. It says this: we believe in one God, This is the council they had in 325 to debate and discuss and come to unity about who Christ is. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for its clarity. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not just another prophet, but he was the one and only Son of God, eternal God. We're thankful that he went and suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And we know that if he wasn't the eternal Son of God, his death would not be enough to save us from our sins. But as the eternal Son of God, his death could cover the vastness of the sins of all humanity. And so we're thankful for this passage that shows us clearly that Jesus was God the Son. Bless it to our hearts, and bless us now as we part. In Jesus' precious name.